And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. May God bless the reading of his precious word. I want to speak this morning on, is Jesus Christ God? We have done so before and expect to do so many times again if the Lord be pleased to spare us. For I believe it is, I'm quite convinced it is, one of the most important questions that we could ask and seek the answer from the Word of God. And I propose, first of all, to stress the importance of it and to prove to you that it is of prime importance. Passage that we read here, after the Lord had asked the question as to whom men were saying he was, and received quite a variety of answers, then the personal question was put to the disciples, and Peter, as the spokesman for them, answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if you put that over against the answers that were given by the others, you will see immediately that that was recognized as being something altogether different than these others. Now, these were great men that they were mistaking Christ for. John the Baptist, he was a great man and a great prophet. And Elijah, one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and Jeremiah, and others. They were all great and good men of God. But this answer that Peter gives, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in itself, and with the Lord's commendation upon it, proves immediately that that is something quite different than the others. They were men, good men, and men of God. But here is one who was not a man of God, but who was the Son of the living God. He answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon bar Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." Now, it doesn't take any divine revelation to tell that a man is a man. But here was something that was revealed by the Father, and could only be revealed by the Father to Simon Peter or to others. Not only that, the Lord declared that himself, as the Son of the living God, was the solid rock foundation upon which the church would be built. So imagine for a moment that Peter was that rock. It's utter and absolute nonsense, and is entirely contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, as well as to the experience and lesson of history. But Christ, as the Son of the living God, was to be the solid rock foundation of this new thing, this church that he was going to build. Now, that means, amongst many other things, that only those who are basing their hopes for eternity on Christ as the Son of God are in the true church. And that is the teaching of the whole New Testament. It doesn't matter what a person belongs to so far as their name is concerned. It doesn't matter what organization they may adhere to. If they or that organization does not accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God, they are not in the true church that Christ is building. That is quite clear. If you lay off a foundation for a house, and you build your foundation, your house on that foundation, and then even a few feet away, you put up another structure, is that part of the building that is on the foundation? Certainly not. It may have certain connection with it, certain use, but it is not part of that building that's on the foundation. and a person, I repeat, and an organization or a cult that does not accept Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God is not part of the true church. There may be those who are wrong in other areas of doctrine, but certainly does not deprive them of a part in the true church. But this is basic. This is fundamental. This is absolutely foundational. And only those who are building on Christ as the solid rock for eternal day, only these are in the true church. Now, when we think of the importance of this question, either Jesus Christ was God or he wasn't. There's no third ground that you could possibly take. Either he was God or he was not. Now, he said he was God. On a number of occasions, he specifically declared, "I am the Son of God." And his Jewish listeners knew exactly what he meant. They didn't accept for a moment the idea that is prevalent in certain circles that we're all sons of God, that we all have the spark of divinity in us, and it just needs to be found. Well, the more you found the spark that's in human nature, you don't get divinity, you get the devil. And that has been well proven through the history of the ages. But they knew that when he was saying, "I am the Son of God," that he was making himself equal with God. And that's exactly what they said. "Dost thou, art thou, or dost thou, a man, make thyself equal with God?" They didn't believe he was the Son of God, but they knew that's what he was claiming to be. And so they were ready to stone him for blasphemy, because he, as they thought, being a man, was making himself equal with God. And so, for instance, in John chapter 9, John chapter 10, and elsewhere, he specifically declared, "I am the Son of God." Now, if he was not the Son of God, if he were just a mere man, we must accept one of two alternatives. Either he was an imposter, seeking to pass himself off for what he wasn't, or he was deceived and thought he was what he actually wasn't. Suppose I were so foolish, so bereft of my mind, that I were to stand up here and say, "I'm the Son of God." Well, you would immediately and rightfully decide, now McKay's either an imposter, and he's trying to pass himself off for something that he isn't, or he's absolutely deceived. The poor man's mind is wrong, and he really thinks he's the Son of God. Now, we must decide between those two alternatives if we reject Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, if you were an imposter, and knew that he wasn't the Son of God, and was just seeking to pass himself off as such, could we trust in him? Would you put your confidence in one who was revealed as an imposter, as a fraud, as a cheat, as one who for his own purposes and for the aggrandizement of his own aim, objective, thought to pass himself off for what he wasn't? You wouldn't, if you were right-minded, as you all are. So we must, if we are going to accept Christ as our Savior in any sense whatsoever, we must brush aside the thought that he was an imposter. People say to me, "What does it say in the Bible that Jesus Christ was God, as all for us?" It's not a question of isolated fact. There are isolated proof texts. But you start, even excluding the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, you start at Matthew and read through to the end of Revelation, and you will come up with this impression from the general reading of the whole thing: this one was more than man. He was God.
Everything he did, everything he said, is just an indication of his deity. And another thing, you will gain the impression from an impartial reading of the four Gospels that he was an honest man. He spoke the truth. He taught the truth. Now, would an impostor do that? He certainly would not. The other alternative is that he was deceived. He just didn't know. Now, there are those who would tell us that his knowledge was limited. He didn't know that he wasn't the Son of God. He thought he was, developed these messianic hopes, and felt that it was perfectly right for him to present himself to Israel as their Messiah and to the world as Savior. Now, I ask this question and apply to that. If Jesus Christ was deceived as to who he was and didn't know who he was, then can we possibly trust him when he promises to forgive our sins, to give us eternal life? If he's deceived as to who he was, then in all probability he's deceived as to what he can do. I think that is quite logical. If he was an impostor and was passing himself off to be something that he knew he wasn't, you couldn't trust his promises. And if he's deceived as to who he is, you couldn't depend on his word. And so we must banish from our thinking altogether the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, unless we are willing to bow before him with Thomas and say, "My Lord and my God." And you know our Lord accepted such worship. How do you suppose any spiritual Christian, no matter how great they might be, no matter how gifted they might be, how do you suppose anyone like that would feel if someone came running up to them and said, "My Lord and my God"? You know how they would rebel against that instantly. But our Lord accepted such worship. And so there is no alternative. Either on the one hand he's deceived or deceiving, or he is, on the other hand, God and the Son of the eternal God. That then is the importance of this question, which should make us realize it's not just something that we can differ on. I differ with many good Christians on many points of doctrine, and we have relatively good fellowship together. But when I differ with any person on the deity of the Son of God, so far as I'm concerned, my fellowship is broken like that. I can accept no one as a Christian. I accept no one as a Christian teacher. I accept no group as a Christian church that denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is the touchstone. John, that apostle of love and grace and goodness, he declared that this is Antichrist. There could be difference of opinion, understanding, and other things. But whether it's the denial of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, there you have the spirit of Antichrist, that which is absolutely opposed to God and the things of God. Well, now let's progress a little further. When we say, "Is Jesus Christ God?" what do we mean? What do we mean by God? Who is God? What is God? Well, of course, there's a question that the great philosophical minds of the human race have engaged themselves with through the centuries. And they've come up with all sorts of ideas and all sorts of answers. Because the Bible simply says, no one by searching can find him out. You can't comprehend God with the human reason. You need divine revelation. But what is God? God is a being who possesses attributes that no human being could possess. A human being has certain attributes. They are developed more in one than in another, but they progress only to a certain standard or boundary line. But God, as we think of him, is one who possesses attributes that no human being ever has or ever could possess. What are they? Well, let me suggest a few of them. I think will immediately commend themselves to your mind. Eternity. Now, no human being has eternity. We all have eternal existence. And those who are saved have eternal life. But go back to the other end of the span, and you find every one of us had a beginning. Angels had a beginning. Lucifer had a beginning. The devil had a beginning. The human race had a beginning. Every individual in the human race had a beginning. And so you can't say that a human being has eternity. Therefore we say of God that he possesses eternity. But there never was a time when he wasn't. He now exists. Nor will there ever be a time when he does not exist. His span, instead of being likened to a line as ours is, it can be likened to a circle. God ever was, God is, and God ever shall be. Now, did the Lord Jesus Christ possess eternity? And those who say he's not God, they know. He had his beginning at Bethlehem. But there they're flying directly in the face of the revelation of God. In the prophecy of Isaiah, in one of the better known prophecies of the Messiah, the one who would come, he's spoken of as the Father of eternity. Nothing could be clearer, nothing could be more specific. This promised one that Peter confessed he was, and that he himself proved he was, is the Father of eternity. And again, in a very familiar messianic promise in Micah chapter 5, which locates the birthplace of the coming Messiah at Bethlehem, and because there were two Bethlehems, it specifically says Bethlehem at Ephrathah, so there could be no doubt whatsoever as to where he'd be born. They knew, and they knew where to send these wise men that had come to Jerusalem by mistake. Why, they said, the prophets say, Bethlehem. Now, this one who is spoken of as being to be born in Bethlehem, it's spoken of in this way in Micah chapter 5, I think about the second verse, whose goings forth are from of old, even from eternity. The one who is going to be born at Bethlehem as a babe, entering the human race by the virgin birth, this one, his goings forth are from eternity. Now, words mean anything. That means, then, that he had an existence prior to his birth at Bethlehem. None of you, none of us, had any such existence as that because we are human beings. But not only that, our Lord Jesus Christ verified it. You remember on one occasion he said, before Abraham was, long centuries before the Lord was born, before Abraham, the father of the Israelitish nation, before Abraham was, I was. No, that would have been a tremendous claim. Suppose again, just to refer to myself as an illustration, suppose I were to say, before George Washington was, I was. Well, people would say, poor man, the son or something else has affected his mind. Before George Washington was, I was. But Abraham lived a long time before George Washington. But suppose I were to be more foolish and to say, before George Washington was, I am. They would say, now we know he's completely confused. And yet that's exactly what the Lord Jesus said. Before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, but I am. Why? Again, his Jewish listeners knew that one of the great titles of the Lord, of Jehovah, of the God of the Old Testament, was the I am. You remember when Moses was given that great commission to go down to Egypt and deliver Israel? And he says, well, when they ask me who sent me, what will I tell them? What's your name? What do I say is the name of the one who sent me? God said, I am. that I am. I am that I am, the ever-existent one. Thou, Lord Jesus Christ, declared that before Abraham was, he was the I am. I am. And they understood it. They knew exactly what he was claiming in that. And so our Lord Jesus Christ believed that he existed long before he came into this world at Bethlehem. He said in his great high priestly prayer, and he was praying to the Father, and he said, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What did you have before the world was? Nothing. What did any man have before the world was? Nothing. What did Jesus Christ have before the world was? He had glory with the Father. John chapter 17, the opening verses, either verses 2 or 3. And when we open our Bibles at that gospel which is particularly devoted to presenting Christ in all the majesty and glory of his deity, John's gospel, we come across these magnificent words at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the 14th verse identifies this Word, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yeah. If we accept the message of the Bible, we accept the truth that Jesus Christ had eternity, and Jesus Christ had omnipotence as well. Now, some men have become very powerful. They have wielded a tremendous influence over other men. And today, there are a few men in the world whose words carry tremendous power and exercise great authority over multitudes of men. But they don't have omnipotence. There's a lot of things they don't have. Very simply, the greatest man in the world today gets sick, he has to go to bed. Or take an aspirin. Or get something else, just the same as the poorest man, the weakest man. He doesn't have omnipotence. Very often, some of the most powerful of men have been struck down very, very suddenly. Napoleon's aim, as we all know, is to conquer the world. And his little world ended on St. Helena. Why? He had power, but he didn't have all power. He wasn't able to grasp the power that he wanted, and he wasn't able to keep what he grasped. And that's been the story of man. Great man. Powerful man. But the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was more than man, he had omnipotence, that is, all power. And he declared that very clearly. Again, referring to his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, Thou hast given him power over all flesh. Now, thank God, there's never been a man that's had power over all flesh, save Jesus Christ the God-man. There's going to be one who's going to come very close to it in the coming day, but he won't get it. He won't have power over all flesh. That is reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And two, he declared as he commissioned his 12 apostles to go out to preach the gospel in Matthew chapter 28, he said, All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now think of that. Not just on earth, but in heaven. All authority in heaven is vested in the Son of God. But I think that some critic might say, well, he just said that. How do we know it? Anyone can claim to have power and authority, but proving it is another thing. There again I say, as you read your Bible, you see so much that proves these things that it takes the whole New Testament to prove it. For instance, suppose we were to turn in Mark's Gospel to chapter 4,
And we read our way down to the end of the chapter. And we find the Lord Jesus there in a storm-tossed battle on that stormy Sea of Galilee, known for its sudden and dangerous squalls. What does the Lord do? Does he join with others in rowing hard for land, or setting the sails for the storm and trying to make a safe harbor? Well, I suppose that's what any other man would have done on the occasion, but he'd be more than a man. He simply stood up in the ship where he had been peacefully sleeping. He simply stood up, he looked on all those raging waves, and he said, "Peace, be still." And it was still. The wind ceased, and the roaring waves were quieted, and they made their way safely to land. Those of us who went to school long ago, I don't know whether they still teach about good old King Canute, but that was one of our early lessons, as he had his throne trotted down to the edge of the sea, and he took his seat there and commanded the waves to stop. Well, of course, Canute got just as wet as McKay would have if he tried any foolishness like that. The waves had no consideration for King Canute to care as to who he was. But Jesus Christ was different. He said. And he proved his power over the elements, fulfilling the prophecy of the psalm, stormy winds, fulfilling his word. And if that word is to be still, then they are still. But suppose we read on. Time flies, but suppose we read on into cross the chapter into chapter 5 of Mark. And there we find a man who's possessed with demons, the legion of them. And men have tried everything they could do to control him. They've chained him, they've bound him, they've done everything. He's helped. All he can do for himself is to harm himself. And then he meets the Lord. What is the Lord? He just speaks. And he who had control over the elements has absolute control over the demon forces. And they're dispelled. And when the people come out of the town wondering what they're going to find, they find him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. You know, the clothed and right mind go together. And he's sitting there at the feet of the Lord Jesus. But we read on our chapter. And we find a woman who's been diseased for many years. And she comes in that throng with following the Lord Jesus, and she touches his garment. What happens? There is immediate healing. None of this flim-flam business of a great healing meeting with the emotions all worked up and all that business, and a big collection and everything like that. None of that flim-flam stuff. She touches his garment. Immediately she's made whole. That's all. That's the way the Lord heals. He has power over disease, as well as over the demons, and over the elements. But we read on in that interesting chapter, and we find what seems to be the crucial test of all. Child is sick, and the child dies. By the time the Lord Jesus gets to the home, the child is dead. So it's hopeless. And he turns around, half expresses his sympathy to the parents, and leaves the home. No, he doesn't. That's what the best of men would have had to do. But not he. For he's more than the best of men. He's God. And so he goes over. Take hold of that 12-year-old child and raise her from the bed of sickness and the bed of death. Gives her back to a person. What folly to fly in the face of these undeniable evidences of the omnipotence of our Lord Jesus Christ and to imagine that he was just a good man. Not a good man, a bad man, if he was just a man. But because he was more than a man, he was the God man. But then deity, God, will not only have eternity, an omnipotence, but he will have omnipresence. There's God will be everywhere. God will fill all space. Now, man, the greatest of men, can only be in one geographical location at one time. It's an utter and absolute impossibility for a man to be two places at once. Now, sometimes he gets there so fast nowadays, you'd almost think he was two places at once, but he wasn't. He actually wasn't. Just one place at a time. That's one of the limitations that's placed upon us as human beings. Now, Lord Jesus Christ accepted that in his human form, so that he could be born at Bethlehem. But on the other hand, he declared, while here on earth, he said, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And while here on earth, in literal bodily form, he as God was pervading all space in omnipresence. Not only that, but you'll recall that he said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you all the day, even unto the end of the age. Now, at the close of this service, if any one of us were to go home with one other person, well, we wouldn't be with any of the rest, unless they went along too. But how foolish it would be for me to say to you, well, I'll be with you this afternoon. Well, it would certainly keep me rushing, wouldn't it, to get to all these homes this afternoon. And while I was at one home, I wouldn't be at the other. But you think of God's servants that from that first century to the 20th have been scattered all over the world. And every one of them has had the promise of the Lord's presence with us. And everyone's had that consciousness. And everyone has had evidences in their life and service that the Lord was with them. How thankful we should be for an omnipresent Christ. And then as far as his gathered people, he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now think of that. Think of even thousands of companies meeting in the Lord's name alone. Well, where is the Lord? Which company is he with? Every one of them. Why? Because he's omnipresent. Thank God for that. Well, let me just mention two other things very briefly. God, to be God, must be omniscient. He must have all knowledge. Now, some men have acquired a tremendous amount of knowledge. Some have had minds to grasp, to take in, and to retain a tremendous store of knowledge. But there's no man that has known everything. They've always been learning. Instead of Green, the great historian, at his request, it was his epitaph on his tombstone once, he died learning. And yet he was one of those men with a vast mind, ability to understand and to grasp facts and store up data in his mind, and yet he died learning. Now, the normal course is for a child to begin learning some of the simplest of lessons, and then going on through the process of learning and of education until they acquire a certain sum of knowledge. And in the human side, on the human side, because everything in connection with Christ was perfect, as a child and as a boy, he was in that process of learning that is true of all human beings. But while on his human side, that was true and it was perfectly natural. It is an unnatural thing if a six-year-old child were to come up to you and start explaining the most difficult things in connection with some mathematical formula. You say, what have we got on our hands here? The Lord Jesus Christ, as a boy, grew as other boys did physically and mentally. But as God, he possessed a knowledge that no human being could possibly have. And as such, he was manifesting omniscience. There again, the record is full of it. We scarcely time but to refer to them. He knew exactly on a number of occasions what his critics were thinking. And you often wish you did? Well, you ought to be thankful that you could. If you could have read what other people were thinking,
it might have been rather difficult for you to retain your composure and your temper as well.
But the Lord knew exactly what many of his critics were thinking. And he manifested that. Then there came that remarkable time when, in connection with the taxes, not the taxes that we have to pay, but there was a tax for the upkeep of the temple. And Peter was approached on that, and we're not going to details. But you remember the Lord told him, now you go and cast the hook into the sea, and you'll not only catch a fish, which many a fisherman wishes he could, but you'll not only catch a fish, but the first fish you catch will have a piece of money in its mouth. Remarkable to catch a fish at the first try. More remarkable to catch a fish with some money in it. But more remarkable still, that piece of silver, says the Lord, that's in that mouth is going to be twice what the temple tax is. Exactly twice. You take it and give it for me and for thee. And so we clear it off. Now, how could any man know that? Why, if any man had any 1,000th of that knowledge or intuition, well, he'd be the most famous fishing guide in all America. He'd have them lined up to try and get him to guide them. But our Lord Jesus Christ saw, knew, and we could go on. It's full. Let me say this in closing. God has immutability. That is, God never changes. The Jehovah of the Old Testament said in the closing book of the Old Testament, he said, I, the Lord, change not. Now, thankful we should be, we have a God who doesn't change. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't change his dealings. He changes his dealings in different dispensations. He changes his dealings with individuals. God's dealing with me a lot different than he did when I was an unsaved man, rejecting him, reviling his son, and going on a sinful course. God's dealing with me a great deal different than he did then. Because I have sinned. And God can now bless me in a way that he couldn't possibly bless me then. And so on. But what about our Lord Jesus? When we open our Bible, we read it. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. The Jesus Christ that the apostles had in the first century is the Christ that you and I have today. And thank God the Christ we're going to meet in eternity is the Christ we know today. He's absolutely immutable. I, the Lord, change not. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And this, of course, limited by our time, is just a very brief survey of what the Bible teaches in answer to the question, is Jesus Christ God? But now, the Bible having proven that Jesus Christ is God, what does it mean? What does it add up to? It means this. It means that everything he did was the work of God. It means that everything he said was the words of God. It means then that I can depend upon a divine word. I can rest upon divine word. And that's exactly what everyone that is saved is doing. They're not resting on a human word, their own word, or the work of a human Christ. They're resting on the work of a divine Christ, one who knew what we needed to save us, one who did what was needed to save us. And one who promises to us now, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And not only that, there's the other side of it. If I can rest upon the work and the word of Christ because he is God, and I receive him as my Savior, and I have God as my Savior, then if I reject him, whom am I rejecting? I'm rejecting God. Not a man, but God himself. in the person of Jesus Christ. And when a sinner rejects Christ as their Savior, they are rejecting God. And God is the judge of all men. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the men in righteousness, the world in righteousness, through that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all men, in that He has raised them from the dead. And the risen Son of God is the appointed judge of all men. It adds up to this. You and I are going to meet Christ as Savior or as judge. We need Him as Savior now, or we need Him as judge later. We need Him as Savior now and we're forgiven. We need Him as judge and we're condemned. We need Him as Savior in this world. And we receive from Him the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or we reject it, and we'll meet Him as our judge, with the open book, with the great white throne, and be banished from His presence into a fearful lake of fire. This, my friends, is a teaching of the Word of God. Let no one deceive you. Let no one lead you astray. Let no one shake your faith in what the Bible says, that Jesus Christ is God. If you haven't as your Savior, you can say as the Apostle Paul did. I noticed that in his last writing, when he spoke of the Savior, he's always spoken as God. God our Savior, God our Savior. Again, 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 his epistles to Timothy and Titus, he speaks about God our Savior. How thankful I am that God is my Savior. That I'm not depending upon any human being. Certainly not depending on myself. Not depending on any organization. But depending on God Himself, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're rejecting Him, I hope the seriousness, the solemnity of it may be impressed upon your heart that you are rejecting God, the true God, the only God, the God who can save you, but the God who also condemn you, if you do not accept His salvation. Shall we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the assurances of Thy precious Word upon which we rest. We thank Thee for Thy beloved Son, whom Thou didst so lovingly give to become our Savior. We thank Thee for who He was eternally, for what He became here on earth for that short span, and what He is for all eternity now. And our God, we thank Thee for many of us here this morning, whose hearts have been opened to receive this wonderful Savior. As a result, we have peace. And we have assurance, we have confidence, we have tranquility. We're not searching, Father, we have found, and we've been found by our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we do pray for any who may not be saved. Thou knowest the condition of their heart, of their mind, and just what thoughts have been going through their mind, and through their heart, as Thy word's been going for. We pray Thou will give them no rest. May they take no rest until they find perfect rest in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit all to Thy gracious care in the Savior's worthy name.